Let me begin this morning by reminding you of something that I told you about, kind of an illustration that I told you about in the very first message of this series. I told you about C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, and I told you how it came about that he ended up putting all of this together. It all started in his mind with this picture of a fawn holding an umbrella in the snow. That's how it all began for him. But the kind of what he was going to write about and all, it didn't come together until this lion that he named Aslan came bounding into his mind and his imagination, and it was through that lion that everything, every story was held together and put together through that central figure. Now, as you know, in the Lewis Chronicles, when you see the lion Aslan, it's very much of a Christ type of character. And I tell you that because ultimately, when we are reading through the Old Testament, it's very important for us to be able to grab hold of this idea, and that is this, that Jesus, not only understanding the Old Testament, but that Jesus is the singular figure around which the entirety of the Scripture really kind of circulates. I mean, this is what we have to remember, particularly when we get to books like Exodus, for instance. We know, looking last week, that the book of Exodus is primarily about the children of Israel who are being taken out of the bondage of Egypt, and they are released and freed from the slavery that they were in and the bondage that they were in for so many hundreds of years, and they are making their way into the land of promise. They don't quite arrive through this book, but they're making their way there. But what we fail to remember maybe sometimes is that we get a little bit later on in the book, and when we get later on in the book of Exodus, what we have is we have Moses making his way to Mount Sinai. And when he's there, he goes up on top of the mountain and he meets with God. And many of you remember that story because you remember it was there that God gave to Moses the stone tablets that we call the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. And he gave those things to Moses right there. But he also did something dramatic up there as well, not just in giving to Moses the commandments by which the people of Israel were supposed to live, but he also gave Moses some very specific instructions and a plan related to those instructions that I don't want us to miss today and that we're going to be able to learn some things from. If you pick up with me in the book of Exodus chapter 25, Exodus is the second book in your Bible. If you're grabbing one from one of the seat backs in front of you, or if you've got, have one there at your table, or if you have one there at Lockport, any way that you've got a Bible, it's the second book there. You've got Genesis first and then the book of Exodus. And this is Exodus 25. And I want to begin reading in verse number 1. It says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering, and you are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you.'" So God gets really specific with Moses, and he tells Moses, here's the deal. I want you to build a tabernacle, and I'm going to tell you exactly how it's going to be done. And this is a part of God speaking to Moses and giving him instruction. Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle, and I'm going to tell you exactly how it's going to be done. And I also want there to be an offering taken and a number of things. You know, not too many people here on a typical Sunday put goat skins into the offering plate, and for that we are grateful. But there was a lot of things that were brought to Moses because it was going to be in preparation for the building of the tabernacle. Now, what's interesting is that you have a vast kind of volume of Scripture that is dedicated to the building, the furnishing, and the implementation of the tabernacle practices. Really, from Exodus chapter 25 to Exodus chapter 40, that's what you have. It's all about the tabernacle, which is why if you're reading this, you have to have in your head a reminder that it's Jesus who holds the whole story together. Because if not, you start grinding into this reading about the tabernacle and you spend 16 chapters on the vessels and the instructions and all of that about the tabernacle. Now, fortunately for you, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to go verse by verse through all 16 chapters. I don't care if you got to be somewhere. We should be done like 4:35, something like that. We'll take a break, you know, here and there. I'm not going to do that, obviously. There's way too much volume of scripture to deal with when we're talking about the actual tabernacle itself. But what I want us to be able to grab hold of is the big picture of the tabernacle and maybe grab hold of what that looks like and means for us. But here's how I want to begin this way. I want to begin by saying, let's look at the big picture of the tabernacle and what the tabernacle meant to Israel. And what they learned from the tabernacle, what they learned of God, what they learned of through the tabernacle, what did Israel understand? Okay? And let's look at that in a big picture, and then we'll start to laser in after that. You okay with that? If you're not, it's what I'm planning to do, so get okay with it. All right? So here's the first thing that Israel learned, I think, about the tabernacle. It teaches Israel that God is among them. This is important for Israel to learn because what had happened in the life of Israel up to this point is that they had basically known Egypt, and they had known being in Egypt. And then God begins to reveal himself through Moses predominantly in some special, unique ways where there are plagues and there are these great, you know, marvelous deeds of God, and then they go through the Red Sea. And they've kind of known all of this strictly through Moses. And Moses would go off and he would meet with God alone. And of course, you know, here we're looking at him on a mountaintop. He's meeting with God all by himself. And for the people, it was an interesting thing because they felt somewhat far away. But notice what he said in verse number 8 of chapter 25. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. You see, what God's desire was, is his desire was to be among his people. And this was something that Israel was progressively beginning to learn. That God was not just going to be some distant deity, but that he actually was going to dwell among his people. And this was a kind of a for them, because initially it had just been Moses on the mountain with God, and then Moses would come down and he would tell people, okay, this is the deal. But what God says is I want you to build a tabernacle, and I'm going to dwell right in the midst of you. I'm going to go in their minds from being very far away to being right there in their midst. So the first thing really that they learn is that God is among them, all right? These are big picture items. Let me give you a second thing. Israel also learns that God is making things new. This is another reminder for you. As I've shown you in a couple of messages prior with certain aspects of the way that the scripture unveils itself, is that even from the very outset when God creates everything and we have the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, what we have is oftentimes coming back to that and hearkening back to that narrative in new things that God does. Remember, I told you about that when the story of Noah came about, right? That it was hearkening back to things related to the creation itself, and that there was an idea in the time of Noah and what God did in that time that he was making things new. Well, God continues to remind us of that in the building of the tabernacle, because as the tabernacle is built, there are echoes of new creation all through it. I'll just note kind of just a few of them. You'll first note that obviously in the creation narrative, what you have is you have creation being born into existence and that day being called the first day, right? It's the first day of the first month, so to speak, that there was. Well, notice when the tabernacle was coming to its completion and was ready to go in Exodus chapter number 40, notice when that happened. It says this in verse 17, so the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. The idea there is that there is a hearkening back to God is now making some things new. Where God in Eden wanted to dwell with his people, and walked with his people. Now, even though the course of many, 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 many centuries have gone by, now what God is doing is he is wanting to do that again, and it is hearkening back to this idea that he's making things new again, right? There's also a reminder for us when we think about that original creation narrative, because as you remember, doesn't the scripture say in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and empty, or void and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the deep. You remember that? Then it says, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God separated the light from the darkness. Do you remember this? I'm glad I'm remembering it too. Because I started talking, I was like, do I remember this? And the Spirit of God is hovering over things. And then what happens after you see this idea of this formless and voidless thing, it's as if now God, through the Spirit, animates life and animates creativity and animates all of these beautiful things coming into being, right? That's what we see in the creation narrative. Well, it's interesting that the way that this narrative plays out in the building of the tabernacle has some of the same feeling, because you don't have very often, once you get past the creation narrative, you don't have very often any mention of the Spirit. It's just not a common occurrence until you get to the tabernacle. And then you see in the tabernacle something quite interesting. Notice what it says in Ezekiel chapter 31. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 31. I don't know why I said Ezekiel. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills. To do what? To make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. See, the idea here was, just like in creation where the Spirit of God animated a beautiful creation coming into existence, now God, through a few people that the Spirit of God comes upon, animates them so that they can now do the work of building this tabernacle with all of its beautiful creativity. Are you seeing some of these pictures? It's a really interesting thing, because what God is doing is he's showing Israel that he is making things new. Now, there's other things that I could talk about, but, you know, one would be, for instance, in chapter 25 through chapter 31, you know what you have? You have seven speeches by God in chapter 25 through chapter 31, consistent with the 7 days of creation. And by the way, the very last speech in chapter 31 by God in that section right there, you know what it ends on? Sabbath. He starts talking about the Sabbath and how you need to keep the Sabbath in the same way that the creation narrative did. There is such an interesting parallel when you begin to look at this. So God is making all things new, and he's kind of showing that to Israel, but he also gives them a reminder that he is making new something else, because in the creation narrative, what you had is functionally, you had Adam and Eve who were serving as priests in the temple, kind of the cosmic temple, so to speak, that God was setting up in the world. This was kind of the picture, that these were now priests that would minister to and have an opportunity to interface with God himself. Well, now what God does is he sets up in this tabernacle a priesthood, so that there are priests now ministering before God. And it's very interesting what these priests did. If you would have looked into the tabernacle and you would have seen the places where the priests would minister, you would not have found a chair. And the reason you wouldn't find a chair is because their work's never through. There was, and I'll get to this in a moment, there was a candle light, kind of a light stick, so to speak, that was there that they had to continually keep flamed. And there was bread that would be changed out every now and then. And so there was a constant rotation of the tribe of Levi that would be in there ministering before the Lord. But it was no time to sit down, because the work was incomplete. The work was still being done, but it was a picture and it was an echo that somehow, some way, Eden was getting a little bit closer than it was, because God was making things new. And what got lost in Eden now had the opportunity to maybe be tasted and touched just at least a little bit closer in this context. So we could say more on that, but I'm going to leave that alone for now. We'll come back to it. Let me give you a third thing that Israel was learning from the tabernacle, and it's this, that God is the architect. He himself is the architect, not only of the tabernacle, but of life in general. Now, we certainly knew that from the creation narrative, but listen to how specific God is, even in the book of Exodus. Let me just give you a couple of spots. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, it says, God says, see that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, he's very specific. He says, look, I've given you a pattern, and I've shown it to you very clearly, Moses, and I want you to follow it, right? Look in verse 30 of chapter 26. Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Look in chapter 27, verse 8. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. You think God's serious about this? Yeah, he's serious about it. And he's super specific, isn't he? Because he himself is the architect. Do you realize that in the 16-chapter understanding of the tabernacle, that he gave instructions on everything? That he gave instructions on the dimensions of how the camp was to be set up, how long and how wide the outer wall was supposed to be. He gave instructions about how the people of Israel were supposed to encamp around it. He gave instructions as to what types of materials would be used. He told them exactly what kind of fabrics he wanted used in the building of the wall and in the curtain that made the entrance and in the curtain that went over kind of where the tabernacle would be. He gave them very specific instructions as to what types of stones and metals were to be used and how they were to be built. He told them exactly what he wanted built. When you walked into this thing, he said, this is what I want there. This is what I want there. This is what I want there. He not only did that, but even when he told them what vessels he wanted in the tabernacle itself, he told them where, in what cardinal direction they should be sitting in the tabernacle, that I want this on the west and I want this on the south and I want this on the north. And he told them exactly where everything is supposed to be, and everything in terms of instruction was given by God. Why? Because God himself is the architect. Now, if we were to look at a picture, you would see some of the things that he had put in the tabernacle. If we have that picture, if you could put it up. So this was a picture, don't worry about what it says. The bronze altar, that's just a place to for us to be able to understand as a beginning point, okay? If you were looking at this, where you see that red arrow, forget the big humongous priest that's over there in the right-hand corner. He's just scary looking. Oh, you know, he's big. So the bronze altar is the first thing that you would see when you came in. Now, you would be coming in from the east side. If you see right below that, there's like this purple kind of gateway entrance right below the bronze altar where that red arrow is pointing. That's the east side, okay? So you would be walking in on the east side. First thing you would see is the altar where the sacrifices were made. Then right beyond that, as you're headed, kind of west, so to speak, right beyond that would be what we call the bronze laver or the water basin. It's where they would cleanse their hands and that type of stuff after the sacrifice. Then you would enter in, and that's kind of a peeled off version of what's inside, as you can see in this drawing. You would walk in, and to your left would be the candlestick. To your right would be the table of showbread. Right in the middle would be the incense that would be burning. And then that would be right in front of the curtain that goes into the most holy place. If you were to go into the most holy place, then right in front of the incense, so to speak, would be the Ark of the Covenant. That is what you see. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant would be the mercy seat. Okay? This is what you would find in these places. Now, this is important for us to remember. Because God gave very specific instructions, what goes where, why it goes there, how it's to be used, and we can understand some of that, right? The sacrifice is going to be killed on the altar, and then you're going to cleanse your hands right here, and then you're going to go in, and there's going to be a reminder with these flames that are eternally burning, so to speak, not really, but they're keeping them burnt. And then you've got this table of showbread, which is a reminder of God's faithfulness in the wilderness, and then you've got the incense that is flowing up to God, kind of the sweet-smelling sacrifice, so to speak. And then you go in, and there's the Ark of the Covenant, and inside of the Ark of the Covenant, you had a number of things that were there, right? You had a jar of manna, and you had Aaron's budding rod, and you had the tablets of testimony that were inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of it, you had the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled and where God met with man, where God met with the high priest right there in that place in the mercy seat. This was the spot. So God's really super specific. You know, God was even so specific that he even told Israel how to break themselves up and where to camp around the tabernacle. So you've got this, right? You've got this outer wall that's kind of a square. And so God said, this is how I want you to do this. In fact, he said in Numbers chapter 2, in verse number 1, it said, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their family.'" Now pause for a second, because he goes on to say, by the way, and I'm not going to read it all to you, but then he goes on to say, "On the east, toward the sunrise, here's who I want there." He says, "I want the camp of Judah," and then there are others, there are, you know, two others that are there with him, but it's under the banner of Judah. Judah's kind of the tribal leader, okay? And all 12 tribes will be represented. He said, "On the east, I want Judah, and then on the south, I want Reuben," and then he talks about who he wants on the west and who he wants on the north. Very specific. God is being incredibly specific in these moments. And then he says, "I want you to camp in each of these directions, as I've told you, and I want you to camp under the standard by which I have given you." You know what a standard is, right? It's kind of like a tribal flag, so to speak, right? So they would plant that standard there, and it was really interesting because the standard or the tribal flag of Judah was a lion, right? You remember that, don't you? And the tribal flag of Reuben, you have no idea, was a man. And the tribal flag of Ephraim was a ox. And the tribal flag of Dan was an eagle. Now, some of you are going, "That's awesome, man. Thank you. You've changed my life." And, you know, to be honest with you, I'm not so sure. I was trying to think to myself, I'm not so sure what those mean and really why they're there exactly. It didn't make a whole lot of sense to me, except to say that the tabernacle is somewhat of a reminder that God is an architect and that what he is doing on earth has some resemblance to what is happening in heaven. See, I won't go into the book of Hebrews at this point because I literally have to condense my time because I'm running out of it already. I've got way more to say than I've got time to say it. But this tabernacle that's being built is somehow reminiscent of a heavenly reality. That's what the writer of Hebrews teaches us. And do you know what's interesting? Is that when people like Ezekiel, who had a vision of the heavenly sanctuary, or people like John the Apostle, when he had a vision in Revelation, it's interesting what they saw. Let me tell you what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. In the center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like a burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and all four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. And each one went straight ahead, and they did not turn as they moved. And their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being. And on the right side, each had the face of a lion. And on the left, the face of an ox. And each also had the face of an eagle." Hello. What did John see in the book of Revelation? "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And these are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. And the second was like an ox. And the third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" You see, what was happening here is that this architect God, are you guys getting slightly blown away at this a little? I am too, because I'm like going, this is unbelievable. This is God the architect who is demonstrating some earthly realities. And what he's reminding these people is that he's the architect of it all and that he's holy. and dwelling around him. There is holiness dwelling in the midst of these people. But there's one more thing that I need to cover. Man, I'm running out of time. Because I got more than this. I'm not done like after this. I'm going to redo it. The tabernacle teaches Israel that God is merciful. Let me explain. Moses goes up and he leads the people out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea. And ultimately, Moses makes his way, as God calls him, up onto Mount Sinai. And he's having conversations with God up there, right? He's getting the Ten Commandments, but he's also getting instructions about the temple. But when he comes down, what does he find? He finds the people of Israel who have been freed by the great God, who have decided to take some of the stuff that God had given them from the Egyptians and build a golden calf that they were now worshiping. God knew what they were going to be doing, and he knew that they were going to need mercy because this is the kind of people that they were. This is the kind of people that we are. If I were playing God at that moment, I would have thought to myself, what? I've done all this stuff and now you're going to worship a heifer? This is what you're going to do. I'm going to blow you people to smithereens. And there was a little bit of that conversation that went on between God and Moses. But instead, he enacted this idea of the temple, of the tabernacle, and in so doing, he built in some reminders, not only of his holiness, but also of his mercy. In fact, if you notice how he told them to sew the covering to the actual holy place, most holy place, there was a covering that was sewn there, and I want you to note what was sewn into it in Exodus chapter 36. All those who were skilled among the workers made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim woven into them by expert hands. Now, if we weren't in this series and you hadn't been tracking with me, that probably doesn't strike you at all. But when you remember back to the very first message that I taught you out of the garden, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, who did we meet there? Cherubim with a flaming sword, right? Remember it? It's in Genesis chapter number 3. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is where we met these cherubim. And what God is doing is he is reminding these people of his holiness. That you can't just approach any way you want to approach. There are cherubim woven into the place where the priests would go in to meet with God. But it's also a reminder of mercy. That Eden, we don't know how to get back. We can't ever get back. But he's putting cherubim here in the midst of us and weaving them in, so to speak, to remind us that he's brought Eden a little closer. That he's going to dwell with us a little closer at this point. In fact, once you got in beyond that curtain and you got into the most holy place, you would see the Ark of the Covenant. But do you remember what was on the sides of the Ark of the Covenant? It's clearly told to us in the book of Exodus. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. So you get the picture, and it goes on to describe how they're supposed to be made. On one end and on the other, right over the mercy seat, we've got these angels, these cherubim that are there covering it, one on each end, as a reminder of both God's holiness, but also God's mercy, that somehow Eden is getting a little bit closer. Now, all right, I gotta roll, all right? Because I got more to say, and the good stuff's still coming. Here's the thing. These are some things that Israel learned through the tabernacle. But when we begin to read the way that we're trying to read now through the scripture, what we're looking for is we're looking for the crimson thread that runs through all of this. We're looking at the big picture to say, not just what did Israel understand and what can they learn, but what does the tabernacle teach us? Because we're looking for Jesus in the midst of this because he holds it all together, right? Well, let me do this. I'm going to walk through this exactly the same way I just walked through it. but I want us to see it in a slightly different light. So, what would the tabernacle teach us? Here's the first thing. In Christ, God is among us. This is a part of what we learn, because what the tabernacle showed Israel was that God wants to dwell with his people. But what we learn is that this is just showing us the character of God, who sent his son to dwell among us. Remember the name at his birth that he was given, the designation in Matthew chapter number 1. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why do you think John, the apostle, uses the language he does in the very beginning of John? Listen to what he says in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know what that word translates? Made his dwelling among us. Listen closely. He tabernacled with us. That's the literal meaning of that. He tabernacled with us. So what we learn first and foremost from the tabernacle for us, here's what we've got to be able to grab hold of. In Christ, God is among us. You know what that says to you? Listen, whatever it is in your life that you are walking through, if you know God through Christ, God is not distant. God is right there in the midst with you. Because not only has God come so close to us in the person of Jesus Christ, but he has placed his spirit, the spirit of Jesus, Romans says, inside of us. God is closer than your next breath. You are not looking to some mountain in some faraway place for some person to be your broker. No, God is among you, and God comes to live in you. Whatever you're walking through, he is not distant from you. This is something we can learn from the tabernacle. But let me give you a second thing. In Christ, God is making things new. This is what God is doing in Christ. If you remember, I told you that part of the newness that God was demonstrating was that just like in the creation narrative, Adam and Eve functioned as priests in the garden, right? That they would minister to the Lord and they would walk with the Lord. And then that fellowship was interrupted and sin entered in, and there's just been a big mess, right? But here's what God's doing in the tabernacle. He now brings in the priesthood, and the priests come in and they are lighting the flames that are in there, right? They are dealing with the showbread. They are making things exactly as they're supposed to be with the sacrifices and the cleansing rituals and all of those types of things that are present among them. They're keeping the incense burning, but there's nowhere to sit down, because their job isn't done. But you see, Jesus, when we meet Jesus, what we realize is that Jesus is the great high priest. And that he's not only the high priest, he is the priest and the sacrifice at the same time. He's not just the priest offering a separate sacrifice, he's the priest that's offering himself as the sacrifice. And in so doing, do you know what he does? Listen to how Hebrews describes it in chapter number 10. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God. Do you know why? Because it's finished. He has completed what he came to do. He sat down at the right hand of God because it was done. One sacrifice for sins, and it has been completed. This is why Paul says these words about us. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. Sir, ma'am, you don't have to live incomplete anymore. You've been completed in Jesus. You don't have to strive anymore to try and impress him. He's completed you in what Jesus has done. You don't have to live like you're an old creation anymore, because in Jesus coming into your life, he has made you absolutely and totally brand new. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are restored. You are secure because of what our high priest who became our sacrifice has done. Let me give you a third thing. I'm having a run. The tabernacle teaches us that in Christ, God is the architect. Mm. With all the elements that are inside of the tabernacle, we can see that they point us to Jesus. And I'm going to have difficulty even walking through all of them, but here's what we know, that in Christ, God is the architect. In other words, Jesus was an agent of creation from the outset. Jesus was an architect from the outset. Listen to how John says it in the first words of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians. For in him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Right? This is the reminder. This is what God has done, that in Christ, he is making, Christ is an agent of creation. So it shouldn't surprise us that the way that God in Christ set up the tabernacle as the architect, that it was going to point to Jesus. Shouldn't be a shock to us. That should make absolute perfect sense. Now, when we walk into the tabernacle, we can certainly understand that Jesus himself is the sacrifice. When we walk in, we can understand that through that sacrifice, we have now been cleansed as it was at the bronze basin. We walk in a little bit further and we see over here on this side, we see that Jesus is the light of the world. And we see over here that Jesus is the bread from heaven. And we see that Jesus' sacrifice is the incense that has a sweet smelling, savory smell to God. And we know that he now is our intercessor, whoever lives to intercede for us as the incense does. And then when we walk in a little bit further, we know that Jesus himself is the one who is the covenant promise, and that it is his blood that is sprinkled for us on what we understand to be the mercy seat. That's simple enough that we can look at that. And each one of those deserves probably its own message all by itself, but I'm just giving you the big picture, all right? But what about Jesus as the architect of the encampment? Right? Remember what he said? He said, I want Judah on the east side. And I want, you know, Dan on the west side. And I want Reuben on the south side. And I want Ephraim on the other side, whichever one I left out. Right? He was very specific. And then he said, and I want their encampments to be the other two tribes that are with them. I want them to position themselves right next to, right behind, so to speak, in each of these places that I have designated. Do you realize that if you had a God's eye view of the tabernacle complex, where the Levites would live inside of that tabernacle complex, and then the way that the architect Jesus set this whole thing up, do you know what it would look like? Take a look. That's what it would look like. Very specific instructions in Numbers chapter 2 from Christ the architect, who is setting this thing up. Good grief. Listen, if God is this precise about setting up, pointing people to the redemption that can only come in Jesus Christ, how much do you think he cares about you? How much do you think he loves you? If he is this precise with every instruction that is going to point us to Jesus, how much do you think he loves you? He loves you like no one's ever loved you before. He loves you with a love that you can't even comprehend. He loved his people Israel even in the midst of their backsliding and their mess and their silliness and their worshiping of other idols. He loved them with a precision and with a specificity that was pointing them ultimately to his salvation in Jesus. And this is what he's doing for you. Even when we look back at the tabernacle, God, listen, God loves you specifically. Let me give you a last thing. And I don't want to quit today. In Christ, here's what the tabernacle teaches us. In Christ, God is merciful. Man, don't miss this, man. This is my favorite part. Don't miss it. In Christ, God is merciful. So what we have God doing at the tabernacle is we have him saying very specifically, I want you to sew into the fabric cherubim. And I want them to be right around the place where I would meet with them, the curtain that shields people off from coming into the place that I would meet with them. And then not only that, but when you get to the Ark of the Covenant, on top of it, I want what I've called a mercy seat. And I want cherubim that are on both sides, one on one side, kind of the head side, and one on the foot side. I want these cherubim to be there at this mercy seat. It's a reminder. A reminder of my holiness, and that my holiness is not to be trifled with, but a reminder that Eden is coming closer and that it is God who is initiating mercy among his people, not they themselves. But what we see God doing in Christ is we see this very mercy. And where we see it clearly is when Jesus Christ goes to a cross and he sheds his blood. He's the sacrifice where his blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. But it's way more specific than that. Because on the third day, here's what happened. There was a young lady who went in to see where his body lay. It's chronicled for us in the Gospel of John. It says, Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. She was at the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. His death, his resurrection, is what demonstrates the mercy of God to us with the cherubim reminding you that his blood is holy and it is not to be trampled underfoot. It is not to be treated lightly. His blood is holy, and it is the only thing that buys you access to the Father. We learn a lot from the tabernacle. Here's what I'd say to you. If you're here and you've never surrendered your life to God through Jesus Christ, listen closely. His holiness will consume you if you want to try your holiness to impress him. You aren't holy enough to impress him. You've sinned and you've come short of the glory of God like every other human being on the earth. You have no access to God if not for Jesus. If you try and do this your own way, do it another way, say, well, you know, I kind of make my own destiny. I'll get to my own version of heaven. Everybody has their thoughts about that, and I just want to live my life and do my thing. Here's what you're doing. You are trampling under the foot the Son of God's blood, and you are treating it as a common thing when it is holy. It is holy. He was perfect, sinless, died for you, a sinner, rose from the dead so that his blood now covers your sin. If by faith you will trust him. If you've never before received Jesus and you don't know what it means to begin that journey, when I dismiss you in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come over to the fireside room if you're on this campus. East Worship Center or here, come right across the atrium into the fireside room. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to connect with you there. I want to encourage you to do that. Don't put it off. Don't wait. For the remainder of us, I wonder if we could learn some things from the tabernacle. That God's close to us. That he's made us new. And we can live that way. And that he has shown us a severe mercy in Jesus. A severe mercy in Jesus. Father, we stand in awe of who you are as the architect of redemption. We stand in awe at how precise you love us. We stand in awe at how this book that we read points us to Jesus. And we stand in awe of the one who was born of a virgin, who was God among us, who was sinless and perfect, who went to a cross to save us, who rose from the grave, who appeared to many, who is coming again. We stand in awe of you, Jesus. As we sang even a few moments ago, you stand alone, we stand amazed. We love you. We thank you for how specific you love us, God. Though we should be consumed by your holiness, your Holy One has hidden us in him so that we might know you and love you and call you Father. I pray, God, that you would captivate our hearts with the beauty of who you are, and we would live out the beauty of who you are for a world that desperately needs to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.